Lord, we thank you for that encouragement. And we thank you for just alerting us to the fact that there will be affliction and distress. The life of the Christian is not exempt from those things, and yet what you provide in the midst of those things, as we work our way through it, as we struggle in the faith to bring ourselves under what you have said, it is astounding just to understand your grace and strength and truth in much greater ways. And so, Lord, we come to this section of Scripture, which is just so helpful for all of our lives. It is so counterintuitive to our natural thinking that it is difficult to believe in. And yet that's evidence of the fact that we need help. So, Lord, we pray for your help. We pray for any wandering hearts due to affliction. We pray for wandering hearts due to even rebellious sins, that you would just do a work in your people through your Spirit. We plead with you, Lord. Teach us your ways. Convict us. Encourage us in your truth. We just want to live lives that are worthy of your glory. And so may we be instructed in that way this morning. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, you can turn to Psalm 119 as we continue our study through various stanzas of this psalm. And this morning, we'll begin in verse 65, and that takes us through verse 72. And just through an initial glance at the stanza, starting in verse 65, you can see that the word good appears multiple times in the stanza, and it serves as a main theme. And this word, of course, is found countless times in all of Scripture, and it pertains to that which benefits. Something is good is that which benefits. And so Jesus brings this out in his teaching on asking God for spiritual help and blessing. And here's what he taught in Luke chapter 11. Stay in Psalm 119, just listen to Luke 11:11. You probably know this text. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he's asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Here's Jesus' point. If your child is hungry, handing him a snake or a scorpion isn't beneficial for him. It's not good. In fact, it's evil to do that. And so Jesus says, even though parents possess a sinful nature, it's typically true that they have an innate desire to provide what is good for their children. So how much more does a perfect, this is Jesus' point, how much more then does a perfect and holy God know how to give what is spiritually good, spiritually beneficial? Here's a question for us, just as we think about this term good. What if one's discernment was so lacking, even though God was giving what is beneficial to someone, such as eggs, such as fish, but the recipient was perceiving it as something entirely harmful, such as a snake or a scorpion? What if one's discernment led one to conclude that? See, it's natural to process life through the grid of all pleasure and all comfort is good. All pain, all suffering is bad. Natural. to use that grid. But the Spirit-inspired Word of God does not allow us to make such mutually exclusive conclusions, does it? Not at all. And this leads us to another observation about this stanza here, beginning in verse 65, and that is the word teach is also prevalent. Three times, the third occurrence in verse 71, it's translated learn. Same word, though. And there's an important link between those two words, good and teach, and that's this. We need to be taught or learn from God in order to affirm His goodness in the midst of suffering. We need to be taught. Think about, you know, we know how this works in our lives. God grants a promotion at work. He gives us a new house. He gives us a favorable health report. What do we say? God is good. God's good. On the other hand, we lose a job. We have to sell the house that we love. We receive an unfavorable health diagnosis. And what do we say? I just don't know what God is doing. I'm just not sure why this is happening to me. I know He's been good to me in the past. I know He'll be good to me in the future. I just hope I can make it until that point when that happens again. We ask those questions because we often focus on wanting explanations from God. When it's actually perspective from God's Word we actually need. We want further explanations, extra biblical explanations. No, we need insight from God's Word in order to obey Him. More specifically, we have a need to be taught there's no such thing as purposeless evil, and that God is good regardless of how our circumstances might feel or how they might seem. In the end, only one who's been taught to be a lover of God and a lover of His Word can affirm the goodness of God in affliction. Only someone who's been taught. The psalmist here exemplifies this learned love as he demonstrates the second powerful effect of the Word of God. The Word of God supplies purpose in suffering. You can see that on the screen. The Word of God supplies purpose in suffering. Verse 65, let's read it now. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The arrogant have forged a lie against me. With all my heart, I will observe your precepts. Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Now we're going to use verse 65 as a heading of this entire stanza. And so then the remaining verses, 66 to 72, we're going to see two teaching points God brings in the school of affliction, which demonstrate He's faithfully good to His servants. It's rather wordy, but it's in your bulletin. So you can always follow along there. Let's look at verse 65, then the heading of this stanza. You have dealt well with your servant. It's really the word good. You can understand how that's translated well here. You could say, you have done good to your servant. First spot that he starts with. I mean, what an excellent starting place to renew our minds in all of our days. Because here's what the psalmist is saying. I don't have to dig too deep to try to unearth the Lord's goodness in my present circumstances. I've seen so much of it up to this point. He's probably convinced of, for one, the Lord's provision. The Lord's provision, Psalm 84:11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. And what does He do in light of those things? No good thing No beneficial thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Psalm 84:11. He's convinced in that of the Lord's provision. What about the Lord's protection? The New Testament verse that's the equivalent of that verse, Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, for their benefit. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. You see, Joseph clearly thought along these lines as he processed the events in his life in Genesis chapter 50, that last chapter in the book of Genesis, and some of the last verses, some of the final verses. This is when Jacob dies, and what happens then? Now Joseph's brothers, they get their guilt coming back in their heads, like, oh no. Maybe Joseph was not taking vengeance on us just because our father was alive. Now that he's dead, oh boy, we better look out. Joseph catches wind of this. Verse 19, Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place?" Verse 20, listen to this. Here it is. Verse 20, "As for you," speaking to his brothers, sold him into slavery, lied to Jacob about his death, never came and got him or anything. They only came when they needed food, and then turns out they're asking their brother for that food. "As for you, you my brothers, you meant evil against me." You meant harm. That's clear. That's clear for the account. "But God meant it for good, for a benefit." Same thing, same event. You meant it for evil. You meant this for my harm. God meant this for a benefit. Same action. He says it, in order to bring about this present result. What's the present result? Genesis 50. The line of the promise, of the Abrahamic promise, is preserved. They're about to die in the famine and perish. The Lord brings Joseph to Egypt, puts him in command of all the storehouses, of all the food, and guess who he's going to take care of? His family. And then they just explode on the scene. And they're fruitful and they multiply in Egypt. God meant it for good. And notice how Joseph is able to say that. God had a purpose. He knew God had a purpose. God had a purpose, and it corresponded to something he had promised. Again, that he had promised to bless the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He wasn't going to allow that promise to fail in Canaan, where there was no food. And so this takes us back to verse 65 now, Psalm 119. And it's important to note something here. The statement in the first line is not left undefined. It's not left undefined. In other words, the psalmist says what he says in the first line because of a certain standard of measure he highlights in the second line. Here's how you could phrase this. "I am convinced of the Lord's good treatment of me because it corresponds with exactly what I read in his word. That's why I'm convinced he's dealt well with me." In fact, he uses God's unique name, Yahweh, here in the text. And of course, this in and of itself points to his faithfulness, God's faithfulness to be true to his covenant. And so ultimately, we're seeing God's faithfulness being recognized here by the psalmist. And this is actually difficult or impossible to do if God's goodness isn't defined like it is in Scripture. We can't testify to the Lord's faithfulness unless we have the proper definition of God's goodness. And he not only defines goodness, he is the very definition of the word. He not only gives some outside definition, he uses himself for the definition of the word good. And we'll keep bringing that out as we go through this psalm. But again, if we wrongly define goodness as that which always is pleasant, or that which always makes sense to our natural minds, or that's what always corresponds to our desires, if that's all that goodness is, we're not going to be able to come to the conclusion the psalmist does in this verse or the rest of the stanza either. only by the power of God can someone say and believe these things like this. Verse 75, glance at verse 75. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. In faithfulness, because you're faithful, you afflicted me. What a great example, of course, in the beginning chapter of Job. Job 1:21, loses everything the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Surely we would all admit there are things that have happened in our lives that we would never have chosen for ourselves. We would easily admit that. Things have happened. No way that's our first choice. But yet, if we are humble, if we are looking to God in the midst of those things, we can affirm God's goodness and purpose having gone through it. We can affirm those things. And do we understand what this implies in? So there's things we never would have chosen, and yet we can still affirm God's goodness as a result or even in the midst of those things. What does that imply? We don't know what's best for us. That's what it implies. And so this means the most important thing we can do is trust the one who has proven to know what is best for us. Proven it. Time and time again. That's why this psalmist does this. He testifies to this truth, verse 65, in his time of affliction. It puts a flavor over all of his understanding. You've dealt well with me. It colors everything that he thinks. And so with that heading in mind, we're ready for the first teaching point God brings in the school of affliction, which demonstrates he's faithfully good to his servants. First teaching point, when we are afflicted, God teaches us discernment unto obedience. He teaches us discernment. Verse 66, discernment based on our belief in Scripture. In verse 66, notice the psalmist transitions from affirmation in verse 65 to petition in verse 66. He asks the Lord to teach him two things, but both of them are good. Both of them are beneficial. First thing there is judgment or discernment. It's actually the word for taste. And what's he saying here then? He desires to obtain good spiritual taste buds. And what would happen then? He could judge between harmful thoughts set on oneself and then good thoughts set on God's glory and God's goodness and God's purposes. He wants to have the taste to distinguish between those things. In our time and place, we should be very familiar with this concept of tasting, right? We have food tasting events. We have wine tasting events. We have coffee tasting events. Why do we have these events? These are here to give us an experience to train our palate to identify and appreciate quality items. That's what the psalmist is requesting here. I need your help to distinguish between what is right and what is wrong. What is beneficial thinking and what is harmful thinking. I need a taste, a good taste. And he couples that with the next word in verse 66, knowledge or even understanding. And so you put these together and it becomes clear. He's not just asking just for some information about God and his ways. He wants insight which will guide him in the unsettledness of affliction. He needs insight from God's word. Look at how he grounds this request. Second line of verse 66. I know I can receive those things from your word because or for I believe in your word. I believe in it, but I need you to teach me from your word in this current situation. You can almost sense the Father in the Gospel of Mark, right? I believe, help my unbelief. I believe in your word. Just help my unbelief right now. Help me to believe in your word right now, but I believe in your word. Like we covered last week, it doesn't matter how much truth we're exposed to if we don't believe it. It doesn't matter. It won't avail anything. It could even make it worse. Give us more of a hardness of heart. But when we exhibit the humility of teachability, God loves to pour out the grace of insight, perspective from His Word. Look above at verse 50. This is my comfort and my affliction. You removed me from it. You eliminated the threat that your word has revived me. There's my comfort. Your word revives me. Your word gives me insight. But again, this begins by knowing we need to be taught God's perspective in our affliction. And a significant part of that perspective is found in verse 67. And here's an explicit unveiling of the Lord's purpose in affliction. That's our greater obedience. Verse 67, this is discernment regarding our post-affliction lives. How does the psalmist process his post-affliction life, as he puts it here? Now, the affliction, if you trace it out through Psalm 119, it's clearly put forth as hostility from others. Verse 69 makes that abundantly clear. But it turns out this affliction was a turning point in his life. It was an absolute turning point for the better. For the better. Look what he says here in verse 67. 67. Before the affliction, he was straying. He was straying. Which, according to one author, is not a word used for sins done in a spirit of rebellion against the law of God, but rather it's a stumbling into sin due to human weakness. It's not waking up in the morning and planning sin. It's what we're all familiar with, the human weakness of stumbling into sin. He was doing this. He was straying in this way. In the Old Testament, these are sins that were called unintentional in the Mosaic Law. But you know what? They still needed sacrifices. They still need to be atoned for. We still did them with our will. We just weren't pre-planning. They weren't premeditated. The premeditated sins, they deserve death in the Mosaic Law. The unintentional, sacrifices could be made. It could be temporarily atoned for in that way. And we understand this what he's saying here, don't we? We understand this. Our love for the Lord, it often keeps us from a pattern of heinous sin, but we stumble into evil. Nonetheless, we still stumble into it. And so the psalmist is not saying he almost fell away from the faith into apostasy. Here's what he's saying. He wasn't following the Lord with the proper urgency and devotion that is necessary to follow him properly. That's what he wasn't doing. I thought about if he was alive today, what might this straying look like? Maybe he would find himself watching too much TV, spending more and more time in his hobbies. Maybe he takes on more responsibility at work to the end that he's always working even when he's not at work. His prayer life, his time in God's Word starts suffering. He stops looking proactively for ways to love others. He might even start making excuses to neglect meeting with the body. He would be straying. But look at the alternative to the straying. In the second line of verse 67, but now. Before, turning point, affliction, but now. After affliction, I keep your word. This is keeping or carefully observing God's word. I mean, it's safe to say if you read this whole psalm and you get a picture for who this guy was, he had a good measure of obedience before the affliction. He had a good measure. Family and friends and coworkers probably thought he was a good religious person. But his straying did not escape the notice of God because his obedience wasn't wholehearted. It wasn't comprehensive in his life. But then affliction came into his life in the form of evil done to him by others. And that was a turning point. That was a change. David Powelson explains how this works. He says, affliction itself is not good, but God works what is very good, bringing the complacent and wayward back to him. Faith's enduring and urgent dependency on the Lord is one of the Spirit's finest fruits, and you bear that fruit only when you have lived through something hard. End quote. That's right. And why is that last part true? Think about what we're saying when we say things are hard. What are we saying? We're saying it's more than we can bear on our own. And then we're saying, well, we're really needy of God's grace now. It's hard. And so we actually know we need God's grace. And so we look to him for that grace in a desperate way, which is exactly what we should be doing all the time, but it's the affliction that makes us do it properly. That's how it works. There's a purifying effect of suffering that leads to greater perspective and focus on the Lord's will. Just to be clear about something, this cannot atone for sin. That's blasphemy. That would be to insinuate that Christ's suffering for sinners wasn't good enough. You don't have affliction in this life in order to atone and cover your sin. That's anti-gospel. That's not what he's saying here. It's not even close. Suffering weans us just a little bit more from trusting in ourselves and hoping in this world. That's what it does. After this, the psalmist highlights some foundational truths in verse 68. These were driving his thinking as well, very similar along the same lines as verse 65. And this is discernment unveiling the character and work of God. Verse 68 here. It's slightly different than verse 65, though. Notice verse 65 is very personal. You have done good to me. Here, it's pointing to who God is and what he does on an ongoing basis. Regardless if the psalmist was alive or not, God is good and does good. These two truths, of course, are connected. As one commentator brings forth, what God does is determined by what he is. That's true for everybody, of course. What God does is determined by what he is. In order to understand the significance of this line in verse 68, just consider God in comparison to mankind here. Now, we might do some good things. We might engage in some good deeds, but that's not because we're intrinsically good, is it? No. We do it despite our nature. We do it just because of the work of God in our lives, only due to, exclusively due to the work of God in our lives. That's when we may do something good. God, on the other hand, does good out of his nature, meaning his acts flow from who he is. So in addition to understanding the source of God's goodness, namely it's himself, of course, it's also helpful to consider the recipients of God's goodness. You want to understand God's goodness anymore? Let's consider the recipients. Keep your spot in Psalm 119. Go to Luke 6. Luke 6:33. The source of God's goodness is himself, his own character. The recipients of God's goodness. This is stunning here. 6:33. Verse 33, Luke chapter 6, if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. Sinners are those who don't believe God. It doesn't take the Spirit of God to do good to those who do you good. You can just be a natural person and pull that off. That's Jesus' point there. If you lend to those who from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. So that's remember we studied this text. That would be kind of a favor later on to be put in someone's good graces in order to be set up well for a future. If you have a tough time, then you're set up for that person to bless you now. So it's payback. Whatever it is, payback principle. Verse 35. But love your enemies. And do good. And lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. You'll be characterized by God. You'll be like God. For He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. What is this telling us? Well, Jesus' whole point is this: God does good to those who don't deserve good. God does good to sinners. God demonstrates love to those who constantly disobey Him. And so to see the stunning reality of God's goodness, it must always be considered in light of what we really deserve, the recipients of that goodness. Think about the psalmist, for instance. Here's someone who went astray. Here's someone who stumbled into sin, but he can firmly discern the Lord's pervasive goodness in his life. It's in the past and it's ongoing. You can affirm it. Back to Psalm 119 now. We're in the second line of verse 68. The second line there. We saw this identical request last week, verse 12. And there, another attribute of God was highlighted. In verse 12, he asked to be taught by God because God is highly praiseworthy. God is full of blessing. Please teach me. Here in verse 68, the psalmist seeks to be taught by God because he loves to benefit his children. He loves to be good to his children right out of his character, directly from his character. So in light of God's goodness, what a horrible lie it would be to think that God is withholding insight or clarity that we need to be faithful in a trial. What a horrible lie that would be about God's character. He's good and does good, so He loves to teach His children. Listen to how David turns the request here. This is David wrote Psalm 25, of course, verse 8. So it's not in request form, it's in statement form in David's writing. Psalm 25, 8, good and upright is the Lord. There's our key word again, good. Therefore, He instructs sinners in the way. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore, He teaches. He shows. He instructs. So we are to think about and appeal to God's goodness when we desire spiritual insight. And this relates to something. It relates to a crucial outcome of obtaining spiritual insight, and that we can testify to the Lord's goodness, because that's what we're called to do. That's an outcome of receiving insight. That's when you know someone has received insight. Not some cheesy, just little saying that someone might have. No, you can see it in their tone. You can see it in their attitude. You can see it in their thankfulness. You can see it in their care for others. If they really believe God is good at all times. Charles Spurgeon said this: he who grieves because he has not kept the word longs to be taught it. And he who rejoices that by grace he has been taught to keep it is no less eager for the same instruction to be continued. When we're taught more and we follow God's will more, a fruit of that is wanting to do it more. That's his point. We never graduate past the spot of needing to be taught. And if we think we do, get ready for affliction so that we could be taught. Because that's loving. That's part of God's goodness, which we'll continue to see here. That's the first teaching point. When we're afflicted, God teaches us discernment unto obedience. The second is this: when we're afflicted, God teaches us perspective unto obedience. Verses 69 to 72. And in 69 to 70, we're going to see perspective in comparison to unbelievers. And this isn't for condemnation's sake. This isn't for judgment's sake. That would produce self-righteousness. That's not going to do anything good for us. But just to understand the spiritual realities should cause us to thank God for his goodness in our lives. So in these two verses, 69 to 70, the psalmist begins each verse with a truth here about his enemies. And then he follows that with a contrasting truth about himself. And he uses the common label given to his oppressors throughout Psalm 119 in verse 69, arrogant. You'll find this six times in Psalm 119. He uses this term to describe those who were, again, oppressing him. And there's a particular flavor of this arrogance, and it's similar to the false prophets in the Old Testament times, because they presume to speak on the authority of God. There's a presumption in it. There's an obtaining of a false authority. And in their presumption, they commit acts of rebellion. So here's what Alan Ross put forth. This word describes an attitude of self-sufficiency, a pride that runs contrary not only to God, but to reality. The arrogant are unbelievers who think they're capable of doing whatever they want with no recourse. That describes the psalmist's enemies. In this verse, the psalmist points out specifically how they manifested this particular arrogance. And the NET has a great translation here. Arrogant people smear my reputation with lies. They smear my reputation with lies. What does it mean? They've covered over the truth about him with deceit. That's the smear, plaster. They've covered it over. And this isn't a mistake, because due to their arrogance, just keep in mind again, they think they can dictate reality. They think they can speak reality into existence with their lies. How does the psalmist respond to this? What's he going to do about this? Is he going to be unable to get the offense of the sin out of his mind? He just can't believe someone would do that to him. Maybe he spends exuberant amounts of mental energy defending himself in his own mind in order to prove that they're wrong. This comes up with all sorts of lists of why he's clean. Or perhaps he judges them while justifying his hatred of them because they so flagrantly sinned against him multiple times. Maybe that's what he does. No. In contrast to all of that, he wholeheartedly, verse 69, commits himself to keep God's prescriptions with all my heart. I mean, this concept of keeping or guarding God's commandments, it permeates Psalm 119. And this points to something our flesh really doesn't like to hear. And that's this: when we are wronged, we have a greater need to obey God in our affliction than we have to escape the affliction. We have actually a greater need to obey him in it than a greater need to escape it. We also have a greater need to obey God than to defend ourselves and set the record straight. A greater need to obey God than that. Spurgeon, again, was spot on with this. He said, "Falsehood hurled against us may be used to promote our faithfulness to the truth," of course, by God. "And the malice of men may increase our love to God, actually. But if we try to answer lies with our own words, we may be beaten in the battle. But a holy life is an unanswerable refutation of all slander, libel, and smears." End quote. Now, that being said, it's not wrong to pray for the truth to come to light. It's not wrong. He'll actually pray that later on in the psalm. That's not ungodly. That's not evil to pray for. That's not even wrong to pray for vindication. He'll pray that as well. But do we even come to the point of asking the Lord here, teach me to obey you in the midst of this? Do we use that word in our affliction? I need help obeying you. We need to get in the practice of this. If we don't, here's what can happen. It's too easy to justify a sinful response when we're sinned against. If we're not concerned about our own obedience to the Lord, it's so easy to justify that sinful response. Respond just like we were sinned against. This leads to one of the reasons the psalmist was so desperate to maintain his obedience, because he thought about the source of the arrogant people's true problem. He knew the source of their true problem. Look at verse 70. Again, I love the NET here, even the ESV is very helpful. Their heart is insensitive or unfeeling like fat. In other words, their heart can't feel any prodding of conviction from the sword of the Spirit. Can't feel it. Just consider this, just to understand the point that the psalmist is making. If you had to get a shot from the doctor, do you want it in a fatty part of your body or a muscular part of your body? I'm guessing we'd all pick the fatty part. Why? There's less feeling. That's the whole point of that. So when one's heart, though, is likened to this characteristic of fat, it means this, as one author put it, it's absolutely impervious to God's word and his ways. It's unfeeling. You try to poke it with the word all day long, can't get through. What a frightening state. You can just see how this isn't out of disdain. This is just pointing out the reality. And it makes the psalmist thankful. No wonder he seeks to be taught God's statutes so he can remain wholeheartedly on the path of righteousness. He doesn't want to have an unfeeling heart. But notice the last line of verse 70. Not only does the psalmist obey God's commandments, he delights in them. He delights in him. Be careful about something when your heart is doing this. Be careful about obeying God begrudgingly or viewing obedience as a pointless task with no benefit to your soul. Be careful about that. And here, I'm not saying we always feel like obeying. That's not what I'm saying at all. We're flesh. Spirit's willing, flesh is weak. That's true. But if we're constantly viewing the commands of Christ as oppressive burdens, that's indicative of an improper assessment. It needs to be repented of. Be careful about that. The psalmist in the midst of this delighted in God's commandments. Remember our reading of Psalm 19 last week, also verse 14 of this psalm from last week's study. Verse 14, I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. Listen to verse 92 as well. If your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. I'm done. If your law had not been my delight. Why does the psalmist say this? Nothing else can give us clarity like the word can. Nothing else can light the way. Nothing else can comfort our hearts. Nothing can rebuke us or our wanderings like the word can. Nothing. So he rejoices, and let us rejoice. God has graciously revealed his will to us and continues to do so. So here's just a great takeaway from these two verses, 69 to 70. When wickedness increases against us, we must not respond in kind. And why is that? Our witness will be destroyed. Our hearts could become insensitive to the truth. That's why. That's exactly what Peter teaches the afflicted Christians. 1 Peter chapter 4. You can go ahead and turn there. Read a few verses here. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14. 1 Peter 4:14. I think you'll see this is a direct parallel to this stanza. Verse 14, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. And do not be troubled, but sanctify, set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And here it is, verse 16. And keep a good conscience. Keep a good conscience. Don't sin in return. So that in the thing in which you are slandered, same as the psalmist, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. If we don't respond in kind, if we don't try to shame somebody, they'll be put to shame if we keep our conduct pure. Verse 17, for it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. Think about that. We respond in the same way, and then boom, we bear the consequences for our sin in the whole interaction, in the whole deal. No, that's not God's will. If God wills it so, we'll suffer for doing what is good. If we suffer for doing what is wrong, that's just the consequences of this world. Ruin our testimony. Keeping a good conscience by remaining sensitive to conviction, it's primary when we're afflicted, because that allows us to maintain this good perspective on God's goodness and God's will from His Word. Go back to Psalm 119. And we'll see one more point of perspective here, the second one. Perspective in comparison to our pre-afflicted lives. We saw him make some comments looking at his current life in light of the affliction. Now he's going to look back before his affliction, and he's going to see something here now. And in verse 71, there's another use of the word good from our stanza here. And so the psalmist, up to this point, has been able to testify the Lord has done good to him. He is good. He does good. And now he brings those truths right into his circumstance. This is so helpful. Applying the truths that we say we know to our circumstance. Not leaving them just floating up here. Oh, these are nice truths. Bring them down into the circumstance. My affliction was good for me. Beneficial. It's good. This arrogant hostility was good for me. This slander of my character was good for me. Again, if we're going to come to this conclusion, we must define good how God does. Is good being pleasing to Christ in all respects? Is good bearing fruit for His glory in every part of our lives? Is good walking as children of the light in all goodness and righteousness and the truth? Is that good? Or is good having a comfortable, healthy, predictable life? Is good the fulfillment of all our desires? Is good experiencing the kind of life where faith isn't necessary? Is that good? We have to define good. The psalmist reveals how he defines good, the second line of verse 71. Very similar to what he wrote in the second line of verse 67. His obedience was greater as a result of his affliction. Meaning what? He now obeys God in ways he did not before the affliction. That's what that means. Thomas Watson explains how the Lord brings about this result. He says, affliction teaches us to know ourselves. In prosperity, we are for the most part, strangers to ourselves. However, in the time of affliction, we see corruption coming forth from our hearts, which we would not have formerly believed was there. For instance, in prosperity, a man seems to be humble and thankful, but give this man a little fire of affliction and much impatience and unbelief appear. End quote. God brings some things out through the pressure. But if we only see ourselves as victims of man's evil instead of perpetrators against God's glory, if we do that, or if the goodness of God does not outweigh the evil of man, then a massive struggle of faith will ensue. Massive. But if we're committed to seeing our sin and God's goodness rightly, anything that comes into our lives can have this result then. Verses 67 and 71. If that's what we're committed to. It all comes down to the driving force of our lives. Is it obeying Christ by faith in all circumstances, or is it something else? What is the driving force? What dictates our decisions? It's a crucial question, because if it's something else, here's what's going to happen. We'll find ourselves fighting against God's purposes with the result of bitterness. That's always going to happen. Instead of submitting to his purposes with the result of holiness, the result of greater obedience, like we're seeing here. The psalmist has asked several times to be taught by the Lord, and that request was answered according to verse 71. That's someone who's taught. And lastly, and quickly, there's perspective in comparison to worldly treasure. Verse 72. Here the final usage of the word good appears. It's translated better in this verse, though, because it's used in a comparison. And so when the psalmist considers the spiritual renewal that God's word has done for him, he wouldn't trade it for anything in the world. Wouldn't trade it for anything. I mean, isn't it true? You can't buy obedience. You can't purchase it. You can't bargain for it. You can't take a pill that will cause you to obey. Impossible. You cannot obtain obedience apart from faith and apart from the proper valuation of God's word. So let's think about this comparison here. Earthly wealth, that can get you earthly pleasure. That can get you earthly favor, but that's fading, isn't it? It's temporary. The word of God, it can get you God's pleasure. It can get you God's favor. And that has eternal ramifications. So when we're afflicted, God teaches us discernment unto obedience. And he teaches us perspective unto obedience. So I'm just going to close this morning with this, a sample prayer from Charles Bridges. I thought this just captured it very well. He says, Heavenly Father, keep your poor, weak, erring child from this fearful doom of straying away perpetually. Let not that measure of prosperity which you may be pleased to give prove my curse. But especially let every cross, every affliction which you are pleased to mingle in my cup, may it conform me more to my Savior's image, restrain my heart from its daily wanderings, endear your holy ways from your word to my soul, and give me sweeter anticipations of that blessed home where I shall never wander again, but find my eternal happiness in obeying you completely. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these truths that are meant to ground us, that are meant to give us this discernment and perspective, and it's encouraging to know that we're not expected to know how to deal with every situation ahead of time. But we must know where to look, and we must know what to stay away from. Any thoughts that exalt ourselves, that lead to the pride of boasting or the pride of self-pity, we must cast those away. Whatever leads us to pursue you more wholeheartedly in greater obedience, that is what's best for us. So we thank you, Lord, for the discernment we can gain from this stanza and the perspective. May we have a testimony that we can say, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Before I was afflicted, I was straying, but now I keep your word. May we prize our faithfulness to you like that. And so, Lord, we know you need your help constantly. So may we look to you just for grace and even desperation. Because, Lord, our trials and the enemies against us are beyond what we can bear on our own. That's your design. But you are all powerful. You are sovereign. And you are good and do good. And so may we be able to say, like the songwriter, whatever my God ordains is right. Lord, grant us grace, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.